Our Heavenly Father, when we have looked at the Scriptures and drawn the sweet succor from them that is found therein, we are resigned unto Thee as the great Creator, the One who alone has the answer.
The biggest laugh that you ever got.
Turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 3. For a number of Lord's Day mornings, we've been looking at John the Baptist, his mission. John is a man, and most recently his message. And again this morning we'll be looking at one aspect of the message of John the Baptist. We have a sample of the message which John the Baptist preached as he told the people that the Messiah was coming in Luke chapter 3. Looking at verse 7, we see what the sample of his preaching was. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Thus is the sample of this preaching. And our attention is going to be in verse 8 this morning. Begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. When our Lord Jesus Christ preached in this world, his disputations with men were withering, and his teaching was extremely effective because he was able to look within the hearts of men and discern just what they were thinking at the moment he was speaking to them. When he made a statement and someone thought of an objection within his heart, our Lord looked within that heart and saw what the objection was and answered it. You remember the occasion when there were a few friends of a man who had palsy who brought him to Christ? The house being full, they took him onto the roof of the house and took some of the tiles off and let him down through the roof. And our Lord Jesus, seeing the man come down and seeing the faith of those who brought him, said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, there happened to be some Jewish scribes in the house with our Lord. And the scribes thought within their heart, He's blaspheming. He has no right to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ said himself, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? And then he went on to answer their objection. So even the unvoiced objections of men were answered by our Lord, and this made his ministry extremely effective. There's a sense in which every Christian who teaches or preaches the Word of God, whether it's in a Sunday school class or whether it's to an individual as you speak to your children in the home, ought to anticipate the objections of men and answer them. Even the unvoiced objections that men have. This is what John the Baptist was doing. There are certain questions that naturally come up within the minds of men just as naturally as day follows night and night follows day. When a certain truth is stated, a question comes up in the human mind. And almost always it's the same question over and over again. And if you've thought through certain truths about God and the Scriptures, as soon as you state these things to men, you can think, well, when I heard that for the first time, I had a question in my mind, and this was the question, and it's likely that he has the same. And those questions ought to be answered. A good teacher will anticipate these questions and answer them, whether they're actually asked or whether they're not. John the Baptist knew the Jewish audience to which he was preaching. They didn't say anything about their relationship to Abraham. They didn't say anything about their ancestry or their religious association. But he, not looking into their hearts, just knowing from his experience and talking to the Jews, knew that there was a question that would come into their minds as he preached to them. And so his hearers must be cornered, as it were. And that's what John the Baptist is doing in his preaching. He's trying to put the people in a corner. To shut off every road of escape except one, and that's the road to Jesus Christ, and the mercy and salvation is to be found in him. He tried to block off every road of escape from the divine imperative, repent for the forgiveness of sins. To leave them no excuses for not coming to the Messiah whom he was preaching. When he preached human depravity, that is that they were vipers. When he preached divine fury, that is that God's wrath would be poured out on men. When he preached religion's necessity, that good works always attend true religion. The minds of the Jews should have been filled with alarm. They should have been most concerned about their own souls. Sinners should have been fleeing to Christ. But the Jews were taking refuge somewhere else. And John saw it as his duty to blow up the feeble forts in which men were hiding themselves so that they would see themselves as naked and having to flee to the one refuge, Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation. There are many roots in the human mind that lead to a deceptive sense of well-being. Many ways that people think about themselves that lead them to feel all is well with my soul, when it really isn't. The Jews took one of the most common of these deceptive pathways. We have Abraham for our father. We are the descendants of Abraham, was their argument. They looked to their ancestry. They looked to their religious connections with other men. And so today, many people take the same route. I have godly parents. My parents believed in the Lord, and they taught me God's word. I grew up in a Christian home. And people begin to feel that all is well with their soul for this reason. There are great outward blessings in growing up in a Christian home. But there is no guarantee that one who comes from godly parents will himself be saved in the day of God's wrath. For Abraham's own children were not all saved. Isaac was saved indeed from the wrath of God, but not Ishmael. Nor was Abraham's grandchildren. Jacob was the chosen and the special of the Lord, but not Esau, who was his twin. And so it's necessary for men to be shut up to their individual relationship to Jesus Christ, and not to their relationship to one who knew the Lord. Abraham was specially favored by God, but being related to Abraham is no promise that we will be either. But we Jews, we belong to the synagogues of Bethlehem and Jericho and Emmaus. No doubt this was in their mind too. They belong to the true church of God that God had established by his own word in the Old Testament. By prophets who came and supernaturally revealed the will of God for establishing a people who would worship his name. Surely the Jews were safe, they thought within their own heart. The wrath of God is coming, but we must be safe. And so people think today, well, we're in Grace Baptist Church. Surely the people of God in Grace Baptist Church would be saved if God should return in his wrath in this hour. Oh, no. There are tares as well as wheat within the church. There's chaff as well as grain in the visible community of God's saints. And that which is chaff, that which is tares, will be cut down and cast into the fire. The sense of well-being is not enough. One must know Jesus Christ and flee to the refuge that John the Baptist was preaching about. You see, men have many false soothers, pacifiers, like that little thing you stick in the baby's mouth and makes him feel secure and he goes to sleep. Well, we have to take pacifiers out of the mouths of men that they may eat the body of Christ and drink the water, the living water that brings eternal life. I perceive that there really was something deeper in this argument of the people. We are Abraham's children. We have Abraham for our father. And you see that there's more to it by John's answer. He said, I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What was it that the Jews were thinking? The point is that John's message has genuinely pierced the hearts of this people. They were really disturbed within their consciences. They said, yes, we are an evil generation of vipers. When we sense ourselves in the presence of a holy God, we know that we are sinful. Yes, God's wrath must break upon this sin-filled earth. Yes, God's servants must live a holy life. We agree with these things that John is preaching, and it began to disturb them. And it began to make them look for this Messiah to come and deliver them. But in thinking it through, they had some second thoughts. These Jews who were standing and listening to a Jew, John the Baptist, preach, began to think twice about this matter and think perhaps they weren't in such a bad condition after all. And their thoughts must have gone something like this. If God doesn't save Abraham's seed, who will he have to be his servants? If wrath falls on Jerusalem, where is God going to have a place devoted to his glory? Perhaps we as Jews aren't any prize. But if God doesn't save us, who've been trained up in his word and we don't live like the Romans who are in our midst, if he doesn't save us, who will God have to bring glory to his name? If the Jews are judged by the wrath of God, how could God's program be possibly carried out in this world of teaching truth? The program of bringing glory to his name through worship. Who could do these things if the Jews don't do them? They began to look at the Romans and they say, look over there at these soldiers who are in our midst. Why, they're blasphemous, they're filthy in their living. Surely, if we are not the people of God, they couldn't be. And it's this very sort of reasoning that brings peace to the hearts of men. Even though there's some sin, if God doesn't save us, who could he save? If God doesn't receive us as his people, who will be his servants? There's so few people in this generation who believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. So few people who try to obey its precepts. Well, if he curses us, who would be left for his grace? If the church were crushed, especially a church like Grace Baptist Church, and all the other churches like it, if the church were judged with God's wrath, who would God have left to preach the gospel through all the world? And we look at the world today when we read the newspaper and we see a world filled with violent revolutionaries. A world filled with men who are base and gross in their immorality. A world filled with men who are atheists and blasphemous in their statements. And we begin to conclude that the world is so bad that God needs you. Isn't that some of the thought that comes into your heart? The world is so terrible that God needs every person he can possibly get on his side of things. And he needs you. Why, heaven will be empty if people like you aren't there. Isn't that what you think? The church will disappear if the likes of you are rejected. Well, you need John's antidote for such false security or for such a sense that God has some need for you. He says, in effect, I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. He looked at the stones on the ground and he said, in effect, God doesn't need you. He could raise up children from the very rocks under your feet if he were pleased to do so. God is an independent being. That's what John was preaching. God is an independent being, and he has absolutely no need of you. You need him. You need him desperately, but he doesn't need you. He's able to fulfill his every purpose independent of your help. You are not indispensable. God doesn't need you. Your church is not indispensable. He could do without your family. He could do without the United States of America. He could do without the whole world of men and still fulfill his purpose of bringing glory to his name. What John is really preaching is that God is self-sufficient. That God depends on nothing and no one for his glory, for his satisfaction. The person of God is self-sufficient. Our Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, when the first creation was performed by God's power, God was and existed. Before time began, Jehovah dwelt alone, and he wasn't with anyone. There wasn't any heaven filled with angels or spiritual creatures praising his name. There wasn't any earth or any physical universe to hold his attention. He was absolutely solitary in existence. And not just for a day or for a moment or for a year, but for an eternity past, God is. He always was. And for an eternity past, he dwelt alone. And in that eternity past, he was self-contained, self-sufficient. He had no need of anything. And when God created the world, it wasn't because he needed anyone for fellowship. It wasn't because he lacked anything in and of himself. You're a very dependent creature, and it's difficult to understand these terms. You like to think that you're independent, but you're very dependent. Your life was created, it was given to you by God. Made by the power of God. He upholds you at this very moment by the word of his power. He gives you breath. He gives you the food that you have and all things that you need for life and support. But God has life in himself. The Father has life in himself and the perfect life for which he is dependent upon no one. Absolutely independent. You depend on God not only for life, but for satisfaction. You were made to enjoy God forever, to know him personally. That's what the fulfillment of the human being is, to know God and to fellowship with him and to walk with him, to have the mind filled with thoughts about him, to have the feelings go out toward him and receive his love. And misery will cling to everyone who does not know God. But he's complete without you. And he doesn't need you for his fellowship. The Trinity is self-sufficient, filled with joy and satisfaction apart from you. He could raise up of stones children like yourself. There's absolutely nothing that you can add to God or give to God. And that's what the Scriptures continually preach. You remember when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill? To a group of philosophers, he spoke in some very high philosophical language, but a great principle was laid down. Paul, another Jew who was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, said this, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. These people were worshipping idols. God doesn't dwell in a temple that men built. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. Seeing he giveth life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything from you. Everything that you have, he gave you. And he has it in himself. We come to the church to give worship to God. And God is honored by the praise of men. But by that we mean that God is honored in the presence of other men and other creatures. But we don't add anything to the honor and dignity of God. His glory and his dignity don't suffer if we fail to praise him. He's just as glorious as ever. His glory and dignity do not suffer or increase if we pray to him or if we don't. You see, you're used to being so needed that it's difficult to think in these terms. You're needed by your children, aren't you? They need you. Even when they leave home, sometimes you still tend to think that they really need you. And your parents need you, don't they? There is a satisfaction that they would not have if they had not your affection. They need you. And your friends need you. They need your fellowship. They depend on you. And the world, in a sense, depends on you. You go to your job, and there's a particular thing that you do that society needs. And this sense of being needed is so important to human beings. But the simple fact is that God does not need you. For he is not like you. He is completely independent of you. He has no need. We bring gifts to church to give to the Lord. We read in Psalm 50, verses 9 and 10, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goat out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. He made them. They belong to him. and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. What can you bring to the Lord that he needs? Nothing that he needs. There are many wise questions in the book of Job, but let me read from two passages that point up this truth very effectively. Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? The answer is obviously no. Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? What does that add to God, who already was perfect and gives you the ability to be perfect? Not a thing. Or Job 37, verses 7 and 8. If thou be righteous, what givest thou to him? What have you given to God if you live in righteousness? Or what receivest he of thy hand? Nothing. You can't give him anything. Your wickedness may hurt a man, and your righteousness may profit the son of man, but God isn't a man. He's independent of you, and there's nothing that you can give to him. This is the scriptural view of God. He's not like men are. He stands above your ability to injure him or add anything to him. Glory is beyond your reach. You can't even subtract from it. He stands utterly independent of you and needs nothing from you. Indeed, there's nothing you can give. 1 Chronicles 29, it was confessed by the saints of old, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Anything we have to give has already come from him and belongs to him. You see, the problem with most men in coming to Christ is they think that man is such a tremendous being, such a magnificent creature, that God must have a need for him. God couldn't possibly punish him. The foolish pride of the human heart stands to make the heart secure and bring a false peace within the soul of man. Let me read to you again a couple of the verses from Isaiah chapter 40 that we read this morning. And disabuse you of any thought that you are so vital to God or so grand that God could not do without you. We read in this place, all nations before him are as nothing. Bring the whole aggregate of humanity into one place and stand them before God, and there is nothing to him. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, an irritating insect, but of no account. No, God has no need of men. Bring Abraham, if you will, before God. What need has God of Abraham? None. Abraham has a desperate need of God, but he has no need of him. What is Abraham to the Almighty? These people were saying, we are Abraham's seed. Well, who is Abraham before the Almighty God? What is your existence? You can't give God wisdom. You can't bring God strength. You're unable to add to his satisfaction, incapable of contributing to his glory. You cannot so much as oppose his purposes. No way to injure him, no way to profit him. He's utterly all blessed within himself, and independence is a unique characteristic of the true and the living God. His person is self-sufficient. But the purposes of God are self-sufficient also. God's word said that Abraham's seed would be blessed. And these Jews were saying, but we're Abraham's seed. And his word said that God was going to bless the seed of Abraham, and so his work depends upon his saving us. Oh, listen. John the Baptist stood and said, look, he could raise up as many children from these stones as he wished. People say today, God's chosen to work through men. But he hasn't said that he will necessarily work through you. For man has no wisdom, no power, no authority, but what comes from God. We reason within ourselves, but he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and we are his church, and so nothing must ever happen to such a place as Grace Baptist Church. Surely his curse won't fall upon such a place as this. No matter how great you are and how wonderful your gifts, God doesn't need you to do his work in this world. It's a humbling truth, isn't it? But no matter how mature you are as a Christian, God doesn't need you to do His work. He can raise up from the stones those to do the things that He has promised to do. He demolished Israel one time, but He raised up a great seed to Abraham. Where did He raise them from? The idolatrous, fornicating Gentiles of the day. Listen, my friend, God has no need of you to carry out His work. He's often chosen the most unlikely vessels to do the greatest work. He chose Paul, who was a blasphemer, who was a murderer, and He made him the chief of His apostles. He chose Martin Luther. What was Martin Luther? He was a Roman Catholic monk, steeped in the superstition of Rome. You think He has needs of those who are reformed? Oh no, He can raise up to do His work and to preach His pure truth, any that He will. The Lord could call the communists to be His true servants. So many people upset with communism today. He can, with a word of power, make the Black Panthers His chief ambassadors. He may make the worst of dope addicts to be His true saints and the most sparkling of His gems. For He sovereignly works through the means that He will, and of the very stones of the ground can raise up voices of praise to His name. Consider yourself honored to be asked to do anything at all of one who is so independent and has no needs of you. In Luke 17 and verse 10, our Lord told the disciples, "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." When you've done everything that God has commanded, unprofitable as a servant. You've added nothing to God. You've merely done what is your duty to do in thanksgiving to all that He's given to you. What a humbling doctrine. It strips away all sense of security from any idea that you are valuable in and of yourself. It drains every drop of pride to think that you are useful to God. Drains it away. John the Baptist in the Scripture calls you to see what a useless creature you are to the Almighty. What a pitiful vanity you are before His glorious dignity. You see, He called them vipers. A farmer doesn't keep a viper around. One of the reasons is that it's dangerous. But there are other things that a farmer will keep around that's dangerous. A farmer will keep a bull around, no matter how vicious, even though it might injure his children, because it's useful to him. It's vital to his business of raising a good stock of cattle. And so he'll keep that, no matter how dangerous. But a viper, of no use. Begin not to think for a moment that you're indispensable. You're a tiny creature of dust. What use are you to the immense Spirit, who is God? A fleeting shadow is your life. Of what use is it to the eternal? An ignorant beast. Of what use to the omniscient and all-wise being? You know, there's even a sense in which stones are greater than men. They're vaster. They last longer. The human life is soon gone and the earth is no worse for it. But the stones seem to be more permanent and necessary for this world. We begin to cry, if we're honest, as David did in Psalm 8 and verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that the Almighty should visit him?" Why did God look twice at sinful man? There is no dignity in man to recommend him to God. Why did He choose to save man? Why did He wait a moment to send His wrath and to be reared as the foul creature man? What is a despicable gnat? What is a gnat to you when you destroy it? Could man be even that much to the Almighty God? Why should He wait? John was still preaching after thousands of years. The wrath is yet to come. Why should God wait for the likes of us? Why should Jesus, the Son of God, visit man? Why should God come to earth and walk among those who are nothing to Him but a drop in the bucket, a dust on the scale? Why should He choose to pour out His blood, divine blood, and receive the wrath of His Father in His bosom for the likes of men? why creatures still cannot contribute to His blessedness, His satisfaction, His glory? Why should Jesus die on a cross? Hated by men, forsaken by the Father. Ah, the wonder of wonders is that He did it. Hating the shame of the cross, but enduring it because He chose sovereignly to love those who could not demand or attract His love by anything that was in them. It's all praise to His name. And when you begin to see that God has no need of man, and that man can do nothing for God, you begin to understand a little about the term grace. By grace are you saved, by a God who has nothing to gain by saving you. And all to the praise of His name. Charles Wesley wrote it well in a poem. We sing it as a hymn sometimes, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" The second verse goes like this. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all.'" And that's the final answer. And men still say, "But why was He gracious?" Oh, He had no reason for being gracious. It was gracious graciousness. Inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all that He should save any. You see, John was trying to make it clear that salvation is a matter of God's grace to sinners, not a matter of the sinner's favor to God. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not doing a favor to God, it's receiving a favor from the Almighty who has nothing to gain from you. And John was trying to bring those in his audience to that awareness. God is independent of you and has no need of you, and there's absolutely nothing that you can bring to Him. And He offers to you the grace that you so desperately need to escape His wrath, His just wrath, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's of grace. It's all receiving a favor from Him and not doing any favor back to Him. His love is a deep mystery. And grace is a staggering term, but these are something of the beginning of the thoughts that the Scripture have given to us on that subject. What was John the Baptist doing? He was shutting the people into a corner. Shutting the people into the corner of grace. There's only one escape out of the wrath of God, and that's the grace of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Begin not to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father. For God is able of the stones to raise up children to Abraham." You're not worth anything to Him. Begin to bring forth works that are befitting repentance. Begin to flee to this person, Jesus Christ, of whom He began to preach soon, and it was definitely connected with this statement, "I'm not worthy to unlatch His shoe for Him. I'm not worthy to bow down and be His personal valet to take the shoes off His feet. For He is the Almighty come to earth, this Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it's to Him that I call you. And if I, John the Baptist, am not worthy of the least position of service in His kingdom, neither are you. And you do Him no favor by coming, but all He comes to do you a great favor, to bring you grace and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Join to this matter of repentance. May God give you the grace to hearken to the words of Scripture and to believe in God's dear Son. Let us pray. O Lord, we find that even in our exercise of thinking about such lofty things concerning Thee, that we cannot chase all of the pride out of our hearts, and we yet want to think that there is some way that we can be useful to Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast assigned us a work to do, and hast accepted our praise, and hast accepted in Jesus Christ our service. But when we bow before Thee, we must confess that it is of Thee and through Thee.